Well, it is a privilege to be able to open the Word with you today. Thank you for coming to worship with us and for coming to hear the Word of God. So during our first 6 Sunday mornings as a church, we spent the first 4 weeks on the foundations of the church, followed by 2 sermons from the Psalms. First was on Psalm 8. And then last week, Phil led us through Psalm 33. But as we enter week 7, we're about to start our first extended sermon series. So over the rest of the summer, we'll have the privilege to study 2 letters in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul wrote to the young church in Thessalonica, which is the place that you see up there. You can see it's right in the modern city of Salonika, which today is still the second largest city in Greece. At the church here, our custom will be, in our main preaching times, to work through books of the Bible, section by section, to teach through them so that we can hear from God from the same text and see how the text is unfolding, so that God, through those books, will be able to reshape our minds and our thinking. But one question, as Gordon passes these out, he's passing out just a map that I'm gonna refer to throughout the sermon today a bit. But one of the questions might be why we would start with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. You realize there are many great options to start with. You know, your first sermon series, first book of the Bible, you could go through. I think I can count at least 66 good options. But here are a couple of reasons I've chosen Thessalonians. All right, so practically, okay, so just look at it. Just open up to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. 2 letters, and we will get to these eventually, although actually, today we're not going to spend as much time in these letters. I'm going to try to help us understand these letters, I hope, a lot better. Both this week as you read them on your own. My goal would be, one of my goals today, that you would want to go home and read these letters at the end of the day. But if you look at them, there are not many pages, okay? So 2 letters that are about 5 pages in my Bible. Okay, so that's one reason why I thought this would be a good place to start. Rather than spending the next 3 years, you know, in the same book, I thought we could go through this maybe in the course of the summer, just getting into the fall. Another practical thing is that I really like these books, and so you should like all the Bible. I like all the Bible, but I really like the books of Thessalonians. And part of the reason for this goes back probably a dozen years or so, maybe even a little bit longer. I can remember being challenged to read a book of the Bible or a section, if it was a longer book, a section of that book, to read the same thing every day for 30 days. And these were the books that I first did that with. And the point was, read them for 30 days and see how those books become a part of you and how they are always on your mind then by the end of that month. And this was the first set of books that I ever did that with. And so from that point on, I've always loved the books, the letters to the Thessalonians. But there's a couple other things beyond just the practical reasons. One, you think Thessalonica, okay, this city was a major city, perhaps the leading city in its whole region, kind of like the capital of that region in the region of Macedonia. The major road of that day in that area went right through Thessalonica. So it was large, heavily populated. Still today, like I said, this city called Salonika, still the second largest city in Greece. Major place of business and trade. And so it could remind us some of our own context here of the relationship of Minneapolis, St. Paul to Minnesota. It would be something like that, where the roads come through the city. This is the major hub of trade. And like the Twin Cities, like the U.S. culture as a whole, Thessalonica was very pagan and extremely immoral. While there were many gods worshipped in Thessalonica, just like there'd be many gods worshipped throughout the Roman Empire in the first century. The leading religion, the leading cult in Thessalonica has been described as having a wild, bloody, and sexually perverse set of features. Sexual immorality would have been the norm in Thessalonica, and that would parallel our situation in the U.S. right now. We're not the first culture to be very immoral sexually. Thessalonica was a place that Paul went to that was dark, where Satan had a stronghold. But what's even more intriguing is that these letters, and this is not normal for the letters in the New Testament, these letters are written to a brand new church. Both of the letters that Paul writes to the Thessalonians were written within 1 year of the founding of that church. From what I see in Paul's writings, only one other letter was written to a new church, and that was the one that Julie read from in Galatians. All of the other letters are written a few years after those churches have been established. But in this letter, the first letter is probably written within 6 months of the founding of that church. And of course, there's a lot of differences between the church in Thessalonica and our church. But I think being a new church, it's interesting and intriguing to read these letters that are written to brand new believers who've covenanted together or who've committed to one another in the church body in Thessalonica. So those are just a few of the reasons I'm excited about studying the letters. So having said all of that, we're not going to be in Thessalonians yet. By the end of the day, we'll be there. But where I want to spend most of our time today is in the text that will help us to understand these letters better. Because when you open a letter in the New Testament, not every book in the New Testament is a letter, but when you open the ones that are letters, most of them being written by the Apostle Paul, they're not written in a vacuum. They're not just Paul writing a few miscellaneous wise thoughts for anybody to read at any time. Of course, they're helpful for all people in all times, but they're written in specific times to specific people, specific things going on in them. You could imagine finding a letter on 66th and Nicollet. You know, in the hub, you find a letter and you pick it up and you read it, and it seems interesting, but if you don't know anything about who wrote it, who they were writing to, why they wrote it, what they were trying to communicate in the letter, you would walk away from that letter not really understanding it. And I think that's really the way it is with a letter like 1 Thessalonians. You can read it, you can profit some from it, get an idea of what's going on in it, but if you don't know why Paul was writing this letter or what was going on in the last 6 months from the time he visited to the time he wrote that letter to them, you will not be able to grasp it the way that I think God wants us to grasp it, the way that will really impact you. But you say, well, where do you find that information out? This is one of the beautiful things about the New Testament, is that God gave us, for many of the letters, God gave us the background of those letters. God revealed to us in another book of the New Testament how that church got started and what's happened between the start of that church and the letter that Paul is sending to them. And that's why we will be in the book of Acts today. And I want you to go there. We're going to look at Acts. We'll be in Acts 17. But really, the second half of the whole book of Acts is about Paul's 15 years of ministry in this region. And it tells us how almost all the churches that he writes to got started. This is a gift from God to us. And in this case, with Thessalonica, the text we'll read happened 6 months prior to the writing of the letter. That's not normal for us. Now, I am not typically a power pointer when it comes to sermons. Okay, I just kind of like to look at the text and keep it before us. But I thought this would help us today. So I've given you a handout with one map on it. And I'm going to walk through a couple of things today to try to help you, because there's a lot of locations mentioned. But I don't think anything that I share will be like really hard to grasp. I mean, my goal is to lay this out for us so that when you pick up 1 Thessalonians and Paul's referring to all this stuff that's happened in the last 6 months, you'll get it. And it'll connect with you and maybe open up for you like it never has before if you've read the letter. So to start with, and talk about Paul's journey to Thessalonica. You have to start with this. Paul was a missionary. He was called by Jesus to go to places that didn't know about Jesus and to tell them about Jesus. And he was sent out to do that by a particular local church. He was a missionary called to go out to new places to tell them about Jesus, but he was sent to do that not just by God, but by God through a particular church, his home church, his sending church in the city of Antioch. So Paul would go out from that church to another region. He'd go out there, tell people about Jesus. Some people would believe on Jesus. They'd be baptized. They'd start to follow Jesus, and they'd join together and make a new church. And then he'd leave, and he'd go back to the church that sent him and tell them how it went. And that cycle we often call what? If you've ever studied this before, that cycle, he's sent out, he does this, and he comes back. We call that usually a missionary journey. The second half of the book of Acts basically tells you about 3 of those missionary journeys. Now, the first one is not the one we're going to focus on, but just to see it, okay? And I don't know, I don't think I, maybe I do have a pointer on this. Do I? I do. Sweet. This is brand new. I think we got it yesterday, all right? So you see this Antioch right here. That's his sending church, okay? So on the way out, he goes up into this one region. I can zoom it in a bit and say that region is the region of Galatia. I'm pointing this out because of this scripture that Julie read. Okay? The first place he went on his first journey was to the region of Galatia. He went there, he suffered, he preached Jesus. Some people responded. He suffered immensely, was almost killed, but God kept him alive. He made it through and he went back to his sending church and told him how it went. That's Acts 13 and 14. After he gets back, within a couple months, you know what he hears? He gets a report about what's going on in those churches. And he hears, Paul, those churches you risked your life for have turned on you. Or they are turning on you right now. Many of those people that you were willing to risk your life for, they're turning on the gospel that you preach them. That's what Julie was reading about in Galatians 1. That's why Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. Now, that's just the first journey. We're going to look at the second one, because this is the one where he reaches Thessalonica. Now, this, I just want to, from this map, because I'm going to look at the one that you have as a handout primarily, but this one, I just wanted to point out, you see, it's a lot longer than his first one, okay? His first one was like 1,600 miles. That's still a long way. Can you imagine that? This is a different world than our world of transportation. 1,600 miles he goes on that journey. Second journey, over 3,000 miles he's going to travel by foot, by land, horse, whatever it needs to go to these places. Now, you look at this one a little bit closer. You see, he goes up, and if you read this account in the book of Acts, his plan is to go back to the Galatia where he was at on the first journey, and he wants to go north. He wants to minister up in this region. And the book of Acts tells us not why God says this, but the book of Acts tells us God would not allow him to do it. God did not want him, for whatever reason, God did not want Paul to go up into this region. So he goes up there. He says the Spirit would not allow me to do it, to stay there. So he pushes on. He tries to go to another location. Again, God's Spirit says, do not go there. This is not the place for you. So what I want to draw your attention to is Paul ends up over here. in Troas by the water, and he doesn't know where to go. While he's there in Troas, so this is going to take that same map and it's going to point you out in a different way, okay? It's a little easier to see. He comes to Troas. He's got all these plans. He's had plans. Go, I want to tell these cities about Jesus. God keeps saying no, and now here he is by the water. In the night, he gets a dream of a man from Macedonia. You see it across the water. He gets this vision from God, and he sees a man from Macedonia saying to him, Paul, come over here and help us. And what does Paul conclude? That's where God wants me to go. That's why he told me not to go to these other places. So, like right away, he gets on a boat to go across the water, and he goes up to Philippi. That's the city that he can come to across the water. He gets up into Philippi, and you know what he does there? He preaches. He comes in this Roman colony. He tells them about Jesus. Some people believe, and what happens to him? You read about it in Acts 16, the chapter right before ours, in Acts 17. What happens? They make accusations against him and his friend Silas. They throw him in jail. They beat him with rods. So not like a whip where they're tearing his flesh apart. They're beating them with rods, bruising them, maybe tearing muscle off of bones, an extremely painful thing. And there he is with Silas in a jail for telling people about Jesus. And they're singing praise to God for the opportunity to suffer. And there's this jailer there in Philippi. And he hears these guys singing. And by the end of that night, that jailer will be convinced that the message that they've been preaching about Jesus is true. And he and his whole family will begin to follow Jesus and be baptized. Next day, Paul and Silas are let go and they leave the city. See that white thing on the road? They travel down, that's the road. The major road of that day. Paul's got his eyes set on Thessalonica, the leading, the most important city in the whole region. They travel down this road that's still there today. The Via Ignatia, that's that white thing on that map. They travel down it 100 miles. You can imagine. They've been beaten. They're probably hobbling, maybe riding horses down this road. 100 miles. They're going on land after being almost killed in Philippi, and they come in to this huge city in Thessalonica to tell them the same message that just got them in trouble in Philippi. This brings us to Acts 17. Look at it with me. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, because they don't stay in there, those are smaller cities, he's got his sights set on the capital. They came to Thessalonica. Acts 17, verse 1, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. So they get there. They find a Jewish synagogue. Paul's a Jew. They look for the synagogue. That's where people know the Bible of the day. That's where there's not just Jewish people, but Gentile people who also care about this book. He goes there, and what do you think he's going to do? He's going to open up those words, and he's going to try to convince them about something. What's he going to try to prove to them? So he opens up the scriptures that they have, and he tries to make a point with them. When you look at these scriptures, what you'll find is that the promised king that God said he would send, and that we're all looking for, that king would come and he would suffer, and he would die, and God would raise him from the dead. Because they didn't see that. They in that synagogue, they would have thought, we're waiting for a king. But they would not have thought that king's going to suffer and die on the path to becoming the glorious king. And so he tried to open up these scriptures. Texts like Psalm 2 that we read, Psalm 110, or Isaiah 53. And he'd open up those scriptures with them and he'd try to show them, look, the one you're waiting for, the glorious king, has to suffer first and die and then be raised from the dead. That's God's plan to rescue people. Then he would make a second point. What would his second point be? He would then try to show them and preach to them, look, the guy Jesus of Nazareth is that Christ. Two things. That's what he would do. He'd come into the synagogue. He'd open up those scriptures, say, look, this is what God promised. That's what he promised there. And then he'd say, look, this guy is that guy. Jesus is the Christ. Do you see it in the text? Verse 3. See, verse, he'd say, he'd try to explain to them that it was necessary for the Messiah, the Christ, to suffer, die, and rise from the dead. And then he'd say, this Jesus is that Christ. Well, what would they do with that message? Verse 4. Some of them were persuaded. Some of them weren't. Now, if you're pessimistic, you think that probably means that most of them didn't. They weren't persuaded, and that's true enough. But this verse isn't really very pessimistic, because look at what it says. Some of them were persuaded, joined with Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, like the Gentile people who were also there. That's really where the success was. And not a few, Luke says, not a few of the leading women also of the city, they start to follow Jesus too. Great. Really good for four verses. Then you read verse 5. But the Jews were jealous. And not all the Jews necessarily. Some of them were persuaded. But most of them, many of them, were jealous. What do you think they were jealous of? Who are they jealous of? They're jealous of Paul and Silas. But what for? Those Jewish people in that synagogue probably been trying to attract all these Gentiles into their synagogue. And then here Paul comes, and Silas comes in out of nowhere, preaches, and lots of those Gentiles leave them and join with Paul and Silas instead. And the Jews were extremely jealous. And maybe even as you know from your own experience, jealousy quickly becomes really ugly. Because look at what happens. The Jews were jealous. They took some wicked men of the rabble, as the ESV says. Translations are funny about this. They're interesting. NIV says they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. Okay, you can imagine. So here you've got Jewish people like who are worshipers in the synagogue, jealous. And so they want to get back at Paul and Silas for this. So what do? They go down to the marketplace where there's probably people there who didn't work, couldn't find jobs, or just didn't want to work. And they say, hey, you bad characters, you come with us. We got a job for you. Probably offer them some money. And look what it says. With them, man, this religious people, get these bad characters. They form a mob. They set the city in an uproar, and they attack the house of Jason. You're like, who's Jason? Seeking to bring Paul and Silas out. Can you imagine? This is like a movie. But see, that's the thing, it's not a movie. That's what you have to remember. It's real. That these Jewish people are so jealous they get a mob of people together to come and attack this house, to drag Paul and Silas out, to do whatever they want to do with them. Now, who's Jason? Jason is probably a new convert in Thessalonica, one of the people that responded to this message about Jesus. And Jason is probably hosting this new little church in his house, because that's the way churches were. They met in homes. And so the Jews are thinking Paul and Silas are probably there. And they get the mob and they all storm Jason's house. And what do they find? Whether it's that Paul and Silas were tipped off about this, or whether it's just God's providence that they weren't there, they storm the house. Paul and Silas are nowhere to be found. So what do? They drag Jason and these new, brand new young believers, they drag them out to bring them before the city officials. See it in the text? And even before we read this, when you look at a text like this, do you really want to be a Jesus follower? If that's what being a Christian could mean for you, facing that kind of hatred, you really want that? Here's these brand new believers. They haven't done anything. And they're being dragged out before the city officials. Verse 6 says they couldn't find him. So they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities. You feel the rage in them? They're shouting, the text says. These are their countrymen. They've pulled them before the city authorities, and they're shouting at the officials, saying, these men who've turned the world upside down, they've come here to do the same thing. And Jason has received them into his house, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. You understand that charge in the Roman world is a charge of what? Treason. They're saying all these people, they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar. Now, whether it's just general decrees or whether there's specific ones, like there were specific decrees from Caesar, things like you cannot predict that there'll be a change in the king. You cannot say there's another king. You can't say another king will come. The accusation is these guys are committing treason against the king because they're claiming there's another king, Jesus. But do you sense the irony here? There's at least in two ways. The whole city is in an uproar. Who causes it? Paul and Silas? Jason and the brothers? It's the Jewish people and the mob. It's the Jewish people who caused all the uproar. And what's their accusation? These guys, you know, here they are in a mob shouting, these guys are troublemakers. The other irony in the text, do you really think that Jewish people cared about Caesar? That they were jealous for Caesar? Oh, we got it. These guys are saying there's another king than Caesar. Probably deep down in their heart, they all wish that another king would come and overthrow Caesar and deliver them from Roman oppression. But here they are when it's convenient for them, saying, look, these guys, they're saying there's another king other than Caesar, and we need to protect Caesar. But we need to think about the accusations a bit more. Of course, there's evil motives. The things that they're accusing them of are false at one level. Are Paul and Silas trying to disturb the whole world? Trying to overthrow the world? No, not in terms of a political revolution. Are Paul and Silas trying to overthrow Caesar? No. If you followed their message, you'd be a better citizen than you were before. Their message would lead you to be more faithful, more respectful, kinder to your brothers and to your countrymen. That would be the impact of the message. Okay, so on the one level, the accusations are false. But are Paul and Silas actually upsetting the world, turning it upside down, causing disturbances in the world? They are. They come in, they preach about Jesus, and people start to follow Jesus, and now they don't live the way everybody else does. They don't fit in anymore. They don't give the same kind of allegiance to Caesar that they used to. Are they saying there's another king? Well, they're not saying it in a way that leads people to political revolution, but are they preaching that there is another king, a greater king than Caesar? Yes, they are. That was the message of the first century, that God has sent another king, and he's greater than Caesar, and his name is Jesus, the promised king. Jesus is Lord. That was what you had to confess to be a follower of Jesus. And when you said that, do you know what you're saying? Caesar's Lord. No, no, no. Jesus is Lord. Caesar has no right to that kind of claim on you. Well, what happens in the text? What's the fallout in the text? The people, verse 8, the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. You can imagine why. When they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. What seems to happen is they can't find Paul and Silas, the real troublemakers. So it seems like they offer Jason and the brothers a deal. Probably something like, give us some bail money. Which, Patrick, you know about bail money, right? That's what he does. Sets bail. Says, give us some money, probably with an agreement. The agreement being, you get Paul and Silas out of here. They give them the money. They let everybody go. You see what happens in verse 10? So the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. That very night, Paul and Silas, they've only been there maybe a couple months, are torn away from this brand new church. Do you ever wonder what happened after Paul left? Do you think Paul wondered what would happen? Do you think he ever felt anxious about it? Being torn away? Maybe being forced to promise that he won't come back for a long time? Here's where I want to build the bridge to the Thessalonian epistles, the letters. So we already saw in verse 10, Paul and Silas went on to the next town. You can take your hand out. You can see it. They go from Thessalonica over to Berea. And you see what the text says? They find a synagogue and they start doing the same thing. But look at the next verses. Now these Jews, in verse 11, the Jews in Berea, the next city, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things that Paul was saying were really true. And many of them, therefore, believed because they saw it with their own eyes. They saw it in the scriptures. They said, that is the right message, that Jesus is that Christ. And not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men also believed. Now, I want to clarify. This is not saying that the people in Berea were more noble than the Thessalonian believers. That is not what this is saying. the author is not putting down the Thessalonian church. What's he saying? What's the comparison? These Jews in Berea were more noble than those Jews in Thessalonica. Because what did the Jews in Thessalonica do? They went out and found the bad characters in the marketplace and started a mob and tried to kill them, in essence. So these Jews listened to what Paul said and they said, you know what? I'm going to look at that in the Bible. I'm going to look in the scriptures and I'm going to see if that's the truth. And that's what we should do when we hear the word. Well, you hear what I'm saying. You should look this week and say, is this really what the scriptures say? And they see it and they're convinced by the scriptures and they say, that's the right message. And they start to follow the Lord. But look at verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Do you understand what that's saying? It's 45 miles from Thessalonica to Berea. They, the Jews back in Thessalonica that hated Paul, Silas, Jesus, they hear, hey, they went down to the next city and they're telling those people about Jesus. And they, can you imagine traveling 45 miles in that day, following Paul down there to stir up the crowds to try to get him out of Berea too? Can you imagine how much they hated Jesus? Can you imagine what it would have been like if you were still in Thessalonica? If you were one of those brand new believers in that brand new church, and this is the place you live, where people are willing to go 45 miles after Paul and Silas to try to force them out of the next city? Do you think they'll be able to stand firm against that kind of opposition when they're brand new believers in Thessalonica? Well, in any case, look at verse 14. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way, because he's the main opponent here of the people. But Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea. And those who conducted Paul brought him as far away as Athens. And down in Athens, Paul says, hey, when you get a chance, Paul, Silas and Timothy, come and see me. See what they do? You see how far it is? The believers realize the only way that Paul's going to be safe is if we get him as far away as we can. So they send him out immediately all the way down to Athens to try to save his life. And what do you think Paul's thinking about when he's down in Athens? He looks around Athens. He sees there's a lot of idolatry and he tells them about Jesus. But what's always on his mind? You know who's on his mind? That little church in Thessalonica that he was torn away from, that he's not allowed to go back to. And you know what would make him think about this a little more? Is what's the last place on his first journey where he risked his life to share the gospel with them? It was in Galatia. And you know what happened a few months later? He got a report back that they were doing what? That they were turning on the gospel that he preached to them. They no longer cared about him. And now here he is on his second journey, suffered, couldn't stay with these people, and he's down in Athens and he's anxious. He can't stop thinking about that church up in Thessalonica because he doesn't know what's happened to them. So what happens? Turn over to 1 Thessalonians. There's a lot in this letter, these letters I'd like to share, but you have to come back the next couple of months. But for today, I want to try to pull this together. And just look at a text like 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, just as an example of what I think you'll see if you read this afternoon. He says, you yourselves know, brothers, 1 Thessalonians 2:1. You know that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Do you understand that now? Suffered in Philippi, but we came to you anyway. We kept preaching courage in God, midst of much conflict. You guys know this, he says. But here's where I really want to take us. Verse 17 of chapter 2. This is his memories of a couple months ago. He says, since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored, 1 Thessalonians 2:17, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus when he comes? Isn't it you? You are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, because you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For what? For suffering. Because when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were going to suffer affliction. He could see it. He was suffering already. So just as it has come to pass, and just as you know, because these brothers have been suffering ever since he left. He says, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith. Why? For fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would have been in vain. Do you see Paul? You see his love for these people, his anxiety over them? I mean, he remembered what happened in Galatia. Within a year, they were deserting Christ, turning on him. Now here he is, torn away from these Thessalonian Christians, not able to go back. Satan kept hindering him. His co-workers, Silas and Timothy, arrived down in Athens where he's waiting for them. And he's saying, guys, I can't bear it any longer. Timothy, because Timothy could apparently go back. He says, Timothy, go back. You imagine that? Timothy traveled from Berea all the way to Athens. And when he got there, what did Paul tell him? Go back. I can't wait to hear what's happening with them. I have to know. Timothy goes all the way back up to Thessalonica, not knowing whether they're still going to be faithful. And then he comes back and he meets up with Paul and Silas. And what did he find out? Verse 6. It says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and your love. And he's reported that you always remember us kindly and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted through your faith. For now, we live if you're standing fast in the Lord. You sense that? It's like, if I would have heard you had turned, it would have been like I died. It says, now we live if you're standing fast in the Lord. Because what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God as we pray, most earnestly night and day that we'll be able to see you face to face again and help you guys. You see, Paul's been suffering for years. After the disappointment over what happened in Galatia, after all the anxiety, the fears that he'd hear bad news, what does Timothy bring? He brings the good news. And as we read this, do you sense how Paul's almost unable to express how thankful he is? In all our distress, he says, God's comforted us. Because now we live again. If you're standing fast, what can I even say to God to thank him so much for you, for all this joy? You see, brothers and sisters, it's one thing to get good news. It's another thing to get good news when you really think you might get horrible news. So to put it together, what do you do? What does Paul do when he's hoping for good news and he gets bad news? He writes Galatians. But what does he do when he's worrying he's going to get bad news and he gets amazingly good news? He writes 1 Thessalonians. Okay, my goal today has been to stir up within you, by God's grace, a longing to read these letters and to help you to be able to grow from them and understand them this week when you read them and these months as we study them. But as we close, I want to just bring out two of the main themes from what we've seen today. It's a bit of a different message today, but the two major themes. One, there is another king than Caesar, and his name is Jesus. And if you have not confessed him as your Lord, you need to submit to him as your Lord, and you need to cry out to him for mercy. If you have confessed him as your Lord, like I have, we need to examine our lives and see if every area, from our home to the way we look at our work and the way we talk about it, to the way we look at our neighbors and interact with them, to what we do with our time this evening, we need to examine and see if that is submitted to Jesus' lordship, because there is another king. His name is Jesus. And the second thing that I think I've been able to draw out from the text is that when you look at the love and the longing for the joy, the hurt, the anxiety that Paul and Silas had for these believers, so much that they would say, now we can live again. If you're standing fast, I just want to ask you to consider if you would ever say something similar about how you feel about any of your brothers and sisters. In Christ, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you have that kind of love? That kind of longing for these people in this room? If not, I would challenge you to begin praying that God would grant you such a special family kind of love for this people, for this church. See, may God grant us such a love for one another that it's so deep, so authentic, that we almost worry about each other when we're away from each other. So authentic that other people will see it and say, I've never experienced anybody loving me like that. So that when they see it, what will they know? Those people, those are Jesus followers. Perhaps we can pray to that end,
even now.
Father, thank you for giving us a book, the Bible, that we can actually understand. We know we need help. We need your help. We need the church. We need teachers. But yet, Lord, these things aren't hidden here. You gave us these things for our good, for our instruction, for our encouragement, for our hope. Thank you for them. Thank you for your words, these living words. Lord, I pray that we all would see Jesus' kingship in a new way today. Thank you that you've installed him at your right hand and that he's reigning. And I pray that this week we would submit all things, all that we are, to him. Pray for those who might never have confessed him as Lord, that they will do it this day. And Father, I pray for this body that you are knitting together. I pray that we would love each other and care about each other so much that we'd almost be anxious for each other, longing to see each other, praying for each other, rejoicing when we see each other standing fast. We pray to that end in Jesus' name.